The scripture reading today is from the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 to 44, the Message version. One of the religion scholars came up. Hearing the lively exchanges of question and answer and seeing how sharp Jesus was in his answers, he put in his question, "Which is most important of all the commandments?" Jesus said, "The first in importance is, listen, Israel, the Lord your God is one. So love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and intelligence and energy. And here's the second, love others as well as you love yourself. There is no other commandment that ranks with these." The religion scholar said, "A wonderful answer, teacher, so clear-cut and accurate that God is one and there is no other, and loving him with all passion and intelligence and energy, and loving others as well as you love yourself, why, that's better than all offerings and sacrifices put together." When Jesus realized how insightful he was, he said, "You're almost there, right on the border of God's kingdom." After that, no one else dared ask a question. While he was teaching in the temple, Jesus asked, "How is it that the religion scholars say that the Messiah is David's son, when we all know that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, 'God said to my master, sit here at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? David here designates the Messiah my master, so how can the Messiah also be his son?" The large crowd was delighted with what they heard. He continued teaching, "Watch out for the religion scholars. They love to walk around in academic gowns, preening in the radiance of public flattery, basking in prominent positions, sitting at the head table at every church function. And all the time, they are exploiting the weak and the helpless. The longer their prayers, the worse they get. But they'll pay for it in the end." Sitting across from the offering box, he was observing how the crowd tossed money in for the collection. Many of the rich were making large contributions. One poor widow came up and put in two small coins, a measly 2 cents. Jesus called his disciples over and said, "The truth is that this poor widow gave more to the collection than all the others put together. All the others gave what they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I believe it was Galileo who said, "I refuse to believe that the same God who has endowed us with reason and intellect has chosen for us to forego them." I would like to add to that, unless you're reading the Bible, especially in the King James Version, which you don't have to understand anything. I don't understand everything. There are often scriptures that I read and I go, "Say what now?" I read the commentators and I read the other theologians and what they think. That makes sense, but I still don't know how you got that from that. So when we look at our scripture today, there's a lot of things going on. And one of the first things that we're able to see, we're able to identify that there are three main characters. The first one is, of course, Jesus. The second one we know is a scribe, and the third one would, we say, could be the widow. At some point, all of these are woven together, but we have to use our imagination in order to see why. Well, let me give a little historical back view. So a scribe, a lot of times in scripture, we see scribe, Sadducee, Pharisee, and to me, I've overall just seen them as all bad people. That is what we've been taught. However, a scribe is not just a sort of bad person, but in this particular light, it is seen as a person who stands in between Sadducees and Pharisees, and they are most loosely associated with a lawyer. So let's pretend now that we have a lawyer, a Jesus, and a widow. No, this is not the beginning of a really great joke. We have What we could say is the equivalent of a holy setup. We have this very educated person who does very well for himself in life. We have Jesus and we have the widow. At the point that the scribe walks up, Jesus is doing what Jesus does best, which we all know is making people upset. He's sitting there. I would like to just say as the disclaimer, I, for the most part, like Jesus, except for when you ask Jesus a question, and he answers by asking another question. No one likes that, Jesus. So, he's answering questions, and people are all amazed, and people are all excited, and the scribe comes up, and the scripture says that seeing how smartly Jesus answered these questions, he decided, I'm going to ask a question. Now, there are a lot of people who believe that when you read the Bible, it has to be read staunchly and that Jesus never had a sense of humor. I beg to differ. I've lived long enough to know that God loves a humorous play, and sometimes it's our lives. And so, as we're sitting here and we're listening and Jesus is talking and the scribe says, he's so smart, I'm gonna ask him a question. Hey, master, what's the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus says, well, surely this is the greatest commandment. Well, you said this, and then if we look at the scripture, he said two things. He said, this is the greatest. And we all just go, oh, it's to love. No, 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 no. Did anybody catch what the first commandment was? It was to listen. See, I truly believe that in order to get to a place of love, we first have to listen. When we look at this scripture and it's talking about how the scribe is there and questioning Jesus and Jesus gives this answer, and then all of a sudden we're moved into the temple where Jesus is observing people putting in their offering, what is this scripture trying to tell us? All we can do is listen. It is my guess, and we're all just guessing here. Let's be very clear. Anybody fluent in Aramaic? Me neither. So we're all just guessing here. What is really going on behind the scenes? But if we look at this from a lens of injustice, I wonder if the entire message was not about the scribe, was not about Jesus, and was not about the widow. But it was instead about the injustice of stereotypes. We're very good at stereotypes. A stereotype, according to the, oh, by the way, I should probably let you know, I am what some people would call a logophile or a lexophile. I love words. I love words and I love language and I love the way you can put words and make it mean many things and all of this other kind of stuff. So when we're looking at a particular word, I want to give you the definition. So a stereotype can be defined as a view of how the world widely sees something, yet it is firm and oversimplified. It is something apparently, now this is not in the dictionary, it is something apparently that we hold as truth even though it's based on very little fact. I find that an injustice. As we look at some of the theologians, or if we were to look at commentary on the scribe, it's very easy to say, oh yes, that's a horrible person. That person is like a lawyer. That person is this, and even lawyers, right? We all love them, we all need them at a certain point in time, but the commonality is to say, oh, lawyers are horrible people. Okay, or is that an oversimplification? We look at Jesus and we say, oh, Jesus is the most humble and Jesus never had an unkind word to say about anyone. And then we look at the widow and we feel so sorry for the widow. And we're like, oh my God, she had two pennies and she gave them all. Have we oversimplified the widow? When it comes to race relations specifically, I often find that stereotypes are the things that hang us up the most. In one of the scriptures, it says, and I say one of because I want you to never feel bad if you can't quote where scripture comes from, because I promise you we can't either. So in one of the scriptures, it says that a man asked Jesus, "Who are you?" And Jesus, being Jesus, said, "Who do you think that I am?" See, that's what really got him in trouble. "Who do you think that I am?" I wonder if we stopped before we made assumptions, before we made stereotypes, and we thought about, what does this person believe about themselves before I make an assumption about them? There's something called the ladder of inference. Anybody ever heard of that? Yes, I'm teaching you something now. Okay, this is great. The ladder of inference is a psychological tool where roughly in 2.7 seconds, that was the last sort of evaluation material we got on it, 2.7 seconds, somebody goes from seeing something from the very first time to making an absolute decision on it that they live out for the rest of their lives. 2.7 seconds. That's all it takes to know the truth about something and someone. So I said to myself, okay, well, what are some ways in which we can break the tradition and the culture of stereotypes? I believe that the scripture is giving us two ways to break stereotypes. I must let you know now, I normally do three of everything, but since we all lost an hour's sleep, I'm cutting out a point. You're welcome. Two ways in which we can break stereotypes and the injustice of stereotypes would be identification and reflection. In an identification, we have to take the time to know who someone is. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, any English teacher worth their salt knows that who and that don't go together. So, who do you say that I am? Well, if I'm using the definition, I'm using the term that, then I can say that I'm an associate conference minister. I can say that I'm clergy. I can say that I'm a mom and I'm a wife. But I promise you that is very different than the who. To ask me who I am, not that I am, is a powerful way to break a stereotype. I don't know if you all remember this or not, but this must have been, oh gosh, about 10 years ago. There was a man who was homeless, and there were these kids that would walk past him all the time and hear him singing, and they thought he had the best voice. And they were recording him, they were putting him up on YouTube, and the man got the nickname The Golden Voice. Soon, he was catapulted to celebrity. He was on Dr. Phil, he was on, I don't even know who else was out at the time, but he was on all of the shows, and Mac and Cheese, Kraft Mac and Cheese, gave him a $2 million contract for the use of his voice. Everyone fell in love with this. They were so excited. It was the redemption story. Except less than a year later, he had blown all of the money and he was living back on the streets. And I wonder how much of America loving a stereotype aided him in getting right back where he was. See, we love a handout story. We love a come-up story. So it is very easy for us to see this scripture and to say the scribe who's super educated and Jesus who knows all and is all takes pity on this poor widow. But if we actually look at the socio-historical context, the widow only has two pennies to give because back in those times, when your husband died, they came for your house. You didn't own it. There was no heir of property other than a male. So this widow is a widow which has very little to live off of because she's living in a society in which she is just a stereotype. But the scripture never asks, who she is. And far be it from me to challenge Scripture or Jesus. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying out loud, if we were to, ask the question, who would the widow say that she was? If she gave her 2 cents, now I will give Jesus this. It does say in the Scripture that he did not say that out loud. He called his disciples over and he said, surely she has given the most, which also teaches us a lesson. Very few people like to have their lives put on display. How many times do we want to make people feel better by calling out the sacrifices that they've made, or calling out the things that they've done and going, that was so awesome. That was so cute. Oh my God, did you see that? No. No. I want to be seen for what I am and not what I've done. So, if we were to ask the widow, and she said, I've given, and Jesus said, well, you've given the most. And he said, did you give the most, widow? I wonder if she would have said, I gave the most money I had in my pocket, but there is so much more to me than the 2 cents I threw in the plate. When we look at people and we're looking to break down a stereotype to identify a person is to go off more than that 2.7 seconds that the ladder of inference says that we have. It is instead to ask them, who are you? I was working at a church which shall remain nameless, and I was the only person of color on staff. And one Sunday, I came to church, and there was a sea of people who did not necessarily look like me in Black Lives Matter t-shirts. And after church, they went out and they stood on the corner. Our church is a great big church, great big steeple. You can see it from miles away. And they're standing on the corner, and they're having a silent protest. I told my child, hurry up, get all of your things, and we're going out the back gate. We got in our car, we were driving home. As I was driving, I looked back in my rearview mirror. I saw that many of the people who had come for the protest and had their shirts on were now sitting in lawn chairs and were sitting on the ground on the curb. They were holding signs, and some of them were putting their signs down because it had gotten too hot. I came back to church the next day for our staff meeting, and very eagerly I could tell that people were waiting to see if I was going to start the staff meeting by praising what had been done the day before. That didn't happen. At a certain point through the meeting, someone leaned up and said, well, I just want to add to our prayer and praise list that we had a successful protest yesterday. And I think we can all say that, can't we? Everybody started clapping and everybody was like, yes, that was one of the best things. And I sat there. I didn't say a thing. And finally someone said, well, Reverend Chernell, didn't you think it was wonderful? And I went, it's hard to say because I wish you would have asked me first. I said, what do you mean? You told us when you interviewed here that you did not want to be the person that says that Black Lives Matter. You did not want to be the person who has to stand out against injustice, and you wanted to be the one who was able to see us being in the forefront. I said, that's true. And they said, well, here we are. We did something for you. We did this protest. Did you ask me first? Well, no, why would we have to ask you? We wanted to show you that we know that Black Lives Matter. I said, well, it would have been very, very cool to first start with finding out what matters to the black life in front of you. See, that protest did nothing for me. Especially when I looked in the rear view and I saw Peter, Paul, and Jan sitting in the chair and they were fanning themselves and you couldn't see their shirt anymore. What was that supposed to do? Well, we wanted to show you solidarity. Interesting. If you'd have asked me what you could do to show solidarity, I'd have actually told you a 2.5% raise in my salary would actually show me more that I matter. Match the cost of living. That might be a start. Or maybe a simple act of not stereotyping what would be great to show me that you're so involved in justice is to allow me to say that I don't necessarily feel safe when you all start going woke on me. Well, needless to say, there were a number of Facebook posts, passive aggressive, of course, because we're in church, that went on the website that said something to the effect of, we love our church, we try hard, we're never going to say that we're perfect, but we're always going to keep trying. Well, I want to thank you for that gift of white guilt that just keeps on giving. What mattered to me more was sitting with what I said, versus parading around in a shirt or trying to do something that seemed as if you knew exactly what you were doing. No, scribe, you don't get it. You're so intelligent, you're so smart, and you miss the point. Listen, first thing, of course, when we're trying to break down a stereotype, identification. And the reason why that's so important is because if we don't know who another person is, it is quite impossible to be able to tell who we are. And that's our second point, reflection. Once we get to know someone, once we intimately ask those questions that really help us get to let them name themselves and we really sit with it, the most amazing thing begins to happen. We find out what we have in common. It doesn't have to be a lot, but we find out more than we knew before, and the world gets just a little bit smaller. Disney had the ride. It's a small world after all. Okay, great, but nothing is as small as when you have an unexpected connection with someone, and you go, I never knew that. I was talking to a pastor who is in transition, and who wants to be able to figure out if he's going to go into ministry even more and do another gig, or if he's going to get out of ministry altogether. And I said, well, if you're tired of ministry, I mean, how many churches have you served? And he said, oh gosh, Chanel, I have been all over. I even served at this little church down in Virginia, back in the country woods. It was so small. And I just happened to say, really, what part of Virginia? And he said, it's a little town outside of Richmond. I said, would it happen to be Chesterfield, Virginia? He said, yeah, how the heck have you ever heard of Chesterfield, Virginia? I said, I was the associate pastor there between the years of 2010 and 2012. He went, shut up, I was the associate pastor for 2006, 2008. I went, are you serious? We began to have an hour-long conversation on how we mutually agreed on who the worst people in that church were. We are kinfolk at this point. You couldn't stand her either, okay. When we allow ourselves to get to know someone, we start to see our own selves. We start to see the ways in which we have been limited. Think about it. In the Western culture, when you first meet someone, you say, hello, what's your name? What's the very next question? What do you do? Notice how, depending on how you answer that, just like when it says the Bible was like, oh, there were no more questions after that. Depending on what you say you do, there may be no more questions after that. You know if your life matters because if you say something cool, there are follow-up questions. Without a doubt, whenever I tell someone that I am clergy, oh, I try to come up with really creative ways to say it without saying it. It doesn't matter because at that point I become a confessional. It never fails. Because I've told you what I do and now you're like, okay, so listen, I'm really carrying this around. Well, you know, I'm UCC, I really can't absolve you of anything. If anything, I go, I did that too. Okay. But when we start to really see someone beyond what they do, when we stop filling in the gaps, I truly believe that there can be justice. There will always be injustice as long as we only see people through that ladder of inference. This is a rhetorical question. How many people see people of color or see people who are without housing at the moment and they see them on the streets and automatically, for some strange reason, you remember that you didn't lock your door? What's that about? You've driven miles from home with the door unlocked, but somehow seeing this one person makes you go, oh, that's right. You start hitting the lock. You hear it, but you hit it two or three more times to make sure. When is the last time someone walked up to your car and just opened the door? Never. Actually, that got me in trouble one time. I was working with the church and I said, when is the last time that a person of color has come up and just beat you senseless? And this senseless, and this one guy went, when I was 19, and I went, hold on, Doug, just one. Save that till the end. I'm not prepared for that. But overall, we hear statistics in the news, we hear stories of other people, and we hear what other people have said, and now all of a sudden we identify this entire group of people based off of something that didn't even happen to us. The actor Liam Neeson, I will tell you that I have a hard, complicated relationship with any of his movies now because he expressed that back when he was still living in Ireland, a friend of his was a female, I do believe, but I could be wrong on that, was attacked by a black male. He said that he was so enraged that the person hadn't been caught yet, and this is his literal, actual words, you can look it up. I walked the streets for days. I went out every night with a bat in my hand looking for any, starts with an N, ends with an R, I could. I was gonna beat them senseless for what they did to my friend. Anyone you could find would do, because we're all the same. That sounds horrible, but let me put this in a daily context. If you don't hang around a whole lot of black people, how many people have ever gone up to someone and goes, so do black people like? You know, if we did this, would that be good for you? Believe it or not, spoiler alert, I don't have all black people in a Rolodex or a genealogy connecting us all as cousins. That's not the way this works. When I was working at the same church, somebody said to me, we're really disappointed. And I said, please tell me what is wrong with my performance. Like, I want to be better. And they said, well, we really thought we'd have more black people by now. And I said, that's fair. That's fair. And it's my fault because I don't pack us all into my car every Sunday and deliver us all to church. And she said, you don't have to be sarcastic. I said, you didn't have to ask that question and make that comment, but here we are. Sometimes we don't even realize that the way we're talking to someone has in fact told them everything they need to know about us. And that is that we don't really want to know who you are. We're comfortable with the that. We're comfortable with our 2.7 seconds. We're comfortable with the unknown. Going back to our scriptural story, I wonder if the scribe would have asked Jesus, instead of walking up and saying, he's so smart, he can answer this question. He thinks he knows everything. Jesus, who do you say that you are? Do you think you're smart? Do you think you know everything? I wonder if instead of Jesus calling over the disciples and saying about the widow, she's given more than everyone. If they went to the widow and said, "Is that all you have?" And not in a sarcastic way, but in a, "What more do you think you have to offer?" In churches, I work with all the churches that are in search and call. Right now, we're looking at about 37. And so we have the churches, and I work with the search committees. And I say to them, the biggest mistake you can make is calling a what and not a who. We create job descriptions. And we say, we want person to do this, 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 and this. And they come as a senior pastor or an associate pastor. And the people get there and they love them and they're so excited about them. And less than 12 months in, they look at me and go, "What did you give us?" "I gave you what you asked for." "No, no, no, that's not what we asked for." "Oh, it is. Because you asked for a that and not a who. And you aren't able to pick a who as your next pastor until you know who you are." So we've got identification work to do. I don't know if as the church we really sit and ask ourselves, who are we? If I hear one more time, "We are the hands and feet of Jesus in the world," what does that mean? How? That's not an identification. Who are you? So even though you all have really lucked out with Pastor Seth and Pastor Kyle, oh, and by the way, I know Kendra, so you lucked out a few times. That little church in Chesterfield, her dad was the pastor. Yeah, small world after all. Who are you? There has to be a match here because you know who you are. When people come into this church, don't worry about selling all of the things that you do. Tell them who you are. We're a church that struggles with X, Y, and Z. We're a church that maybe gets things wrong. When we're telling churches to do their local church profile, I say to them, please don't make this look like a marketing ad. Don't make it look like your church is so perfect. If you start off a paragraph with, "If you love getting your hands dirty working for Christ, come here." Stop. It's analogous to the HSN for only $19.99, which, by the way, Pastor Seth, if it came in multiple colors, it might be worth putting on layaway. I just want to say that. Identification. Reflection, ways to break our stereotypes. You might ask yourself, what does that have to do with let my people go? Well, I wonder how many people feel in bondage when they're around us, feel stifled when they're around us, because they are held in the chains of our stereotypes. I then wonder how many of us secretly struggle when we go to work and we're seen as an employee versus a whole person, when we're seen as the supervisor versus a person, when we're seen as just dot, dot, dot. What about when we go home? Are you seen as just the cook? Just the person who cleans up and does the laundry. Just the person who pays the bills. How are we stereotyping each other in our everyday lives and keeping each other in bondage? It is my prayer that we work to dismantle our own stereotypes so that one day God can say, "All my people are let go." Amen.